So happy to see you all back out tonight. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the 12th chapter of John's tremendous gospel. John chapter 12. The text before us tonight contains John's account of the conclusion of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the most obvious compositional division that occurs in this gospel takes place between chapters 12 and 13. By the time we reach the end of chapter 12, John has set forth his record of what the Lord has done publicly. He records 7 of the 35 recorded miracles. He records 11 discourses and a seemingly endless string of confrontational situations. Basically, what we've seen in these first 12 chapters is the Savior interacting with over at least some 20 individuals, and that he had done within 24 different conversations. Now, you and I had been given the opportunity to kind of listen in as the Lord Jesus once again and again and again confronted not only individuals, but then by extension, whole groups of people. Now, we won't do it tonight, but as we approach chapter 13, from verse 1 of 13 on, the ministry of the Lord becomes private. It is a private ministry. It's directed primarily toward his disciples, and he will not again deal with anyone from outside that circle. Now, that makes these verses that we'll be looking at tonight, 44 through 50 of chapter 12, that makes them particularly important, because in this passage, John sums up what the Lord had been saying and what he had been doing all along. And so what we have before us is John's resume of the, I would call it the sum of Christ's teaching. You know, friends, it's really impossible, I think, to read the first 12 chapters of this gospel particularly and misunderstand what the Lord Jesus had been saying about himself. A man may conclude that, I just flat out reject what he's been saying, but it would be impossible to deny the Lord's dogmatic assertions that he's been making about himself and, frankly, about you and I as wicked sinners. Now, within these 12 chapters, there are over 250 verses of nothing but the Lord's direct speech. If you have one of those red-letter Bibles, you can count them up. You can see there are 250 verses of the Lord actually doing the talking. Now, content-wise or quantitatively-wise, that amounts to approximately the equivalent of the book of Ephesians and Philippians combined. And all of those words were confirmed by miraculous works. And then you have that very solemn statement, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Now, that had been going on now for at least 3 years, could be very as much as 4 years, depending on what you do with certain of the Passovers. So now, as we reach verse 44, the Holy Spirit wants us to feel the pathos of the lateness of this hour. And may I say to us, friends, that there are some things that are worth raising one's voice over. And that's precisely what the Lord does here. You'll notice in verse 44, it says, Jesus cried. That goes a little bit beyond the normal conversational tone that we so often use with one another. It says, Jesus cried and said, he is in a, as a human being, he's in a state of emotion, and he's trying to convey not only content, but a sense of urgency to what he's saying. Just like John the Baptist before him, he's going to make one final voluminous cry into the wilderness of this satanic darkness that we live in. And this cry is essentially a final appeal to the public. It's to any and all that are given ears to hear and who are willing subsequently to listen. So let me ask us tonight, what do you suppose Jesus would say if his final public appeal is going to be condensed down to just a few short verses? This is it. Final thing he's got to say to the public world. What's it going to be? Well, he will speak of the only two responses that a man can make with regard to his person and work. And you can see from verses 44 through 46, there are positive responses that are phrased in a little bit slightly different ways. And then in verses 47 through 48, there is the alternative to a positive response. For example, notice in verse 44, "He that believeth on me," that's a response, that's a positive response. Or stated a little bit different in verse 45, "He that seeth me," all right, that's another aspect of a positive response. And then you have in verse 46 a kind of a reiteration of what he said in verse 44, that whosoever believeth on me, all right? So 44, 45, 46, those are positive responses. But then there's this other option that you see in verse 47. "And if any man hear my words and believe not," in verse 48, "he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words," see the alternative, and they're as diametrically opposed to each other as anything can be. So hopefully you can see how the Lord is going back and he is revisiting the only two possible responses that anyone can have toward him. There is no neutrality. There are multitudes that think that they are neutral, and they absolutely are not neutral. You either receive it or you reject it, and there is no such thing as middle ground. Now, that leads us to a second question. Why did the Lord pick this topic? I mean, he could have talked about the New Jerusalem. He could have talked about hell. He could have talked about anything. He picks this topic, friends, because he is going to restate one final time that there are amazing eternal consequences to each of these responses. He's going to make it very clear this one final time that what a man does with his words is what will ultimately determine that man's final destiny. And if anyone questions how it is that he has the right to make such sweeping claims, then the last two verses, verses 49 and 50, in this his final appeal, 49 and 50 provide the final reason why he can so confidently promise or warn as he is doing. Essentially, he says that because the stakes are so high, so magnificently great, he hasn't altered a word of what the Father gave him to say. He's not speaking of his own. He's working in conjunction with a triunity that makes up a single Godhead. Now, I want us to notice the first three verses of this appeal, and that's 44, 45, and 46. We'll make this point. Hope you picked up an outline on the way in. And that is that the Savior proclaims a final assurance to those who absolutely determine to believe on him. Now tell me, what would you say is the key word of verses 44, 45, and 46? Just glance through it with your eyes. What's the key word in those three verses? What is the key desired response to all this mountain of revelation? Belief, correct. It's the idea of belief. That's what he's emphasizing. You know, friends, I've been saved quite a long time now. I got saved as an adult at 25 years old. I've been saved, I think 33 years now, something like that. And the older I get, the more astonished I become at how confused the issue is, how confused the issue has been over what God actually requires for a person to wind up in glory instead of hell. I mean, how many times have we encountered in this gospel, those of you that have been with us, how many times have we come across this lone demand? The verb form of the word appears 98 times in the Gospel of John. So how appropriate is it that the Lord's last words to John Q. Public addresses the issue of faith? Okay, so are we really clear about the nature of saving faith? You know, there's so many things that can illustrate it. I started my ministry up on the Canadian border, and when my kids were really little and we were virtually newlyweds, we would go frequently into British Columbia. You talk about beautiful country, just astounding up there. And there were several times that we were in the vicinity of cable car rides. These cable cars could sit maybe anywhere between 2 to 4 people. And, you know, you look at this thing and you cannot help but be immediately intimidated. I mean, the thought of the ride sounds wonderful until you look out over the ledge and see that there's nothing to catch you. You look at the car and, you know, the car itself, the cables, the thing it's hanging from, it seems to be fairly secure in and of itself until you lift up your eyes and look at where the returning cars are coming from and the top of those mountains and the titanic nature of the chasm that's underneath, like once again, with nothing to catch you. And, you know, the thing is so far away, it looks like little more than a tiny little speck to your eyes. Now, in spite of all of the reassurance, you know, all the written material all around you and the coaxing of the guides and the employees there, you nevertheless cannot escape a real perspective as you're standing trying to make the decision, do I really want to go on this ride or not? And you also can't help but notice the ones who opt not to board the car. There always is some. There's always some that take a look and say, I don't think so. They are instead content to just stand by and wave goodbye to whoever has the courage to go ahead and take the ride. They don't grab their loved one. They don't plead with them not to get in the car. At least I've never seen that. But as far as they were concerned, they really, when push came to shove, they are not quite trusting enough of this entire scenario. Now, friends, faith is simply being persuaded of the facts and then having the courage and conviction to ride them. I mean, God's preparing a place and it's way up there. It's way out of here. And if you will ever make it, if your body, soul, and spirit is going to make it to this glorious destination that we talked about this morning, and land in the presence of God, then you're going to have to get into God's cable car by committing the eternity of your soul completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the Lord was talking about when he said in so many different ways that he was the exclusive way to get there. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. You're not getting to the other side of that mountain except you get in this cable car and take the ride. The challenge to man is to place not 98% of your confidence in Christ, but 100% of your confidence in Christ, and completely let go of everything else that you are attached to, or that you might be trusting in. Now, beginning in verse 44, we need to note that there are two parts to this assurance that the Lord Jesus will give. First, you have one final assertion with regard to his deity. That's verses 44 and 45. Nobody is saved who denies that Jesus Christ is the very God-man, the maker of heaven and earth and the redeemer of men. Second, you have a statement about how to avoid a life of darkness in verse 46. So let's take those two parts, verses 44 and 45, and then 46 constitutes a different thought. First of all, the first part of the assurance has to do with the Lord's unique relationship to the Father. This is something he has emphasized all through the gospel. Here it is again, verse 44. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." In other words, people that believe on the Lord Jesus, they essentially also, simultaneously, they believe in the first person of the Trinity as well. because they are both co-equally and co-extensively God. See, what the Lord is doing here is he's uttering something in children's terms, but making a profound theological statement regarding the co-equality of his substance as God with the other two members of the Godhead, and in this case, particularly that of the Father. But then on a more practical level, he's saying that just like when you, by faith, you make the decision, all right, I'm going to get in that cable car and get buckled in, and I'm going to actually sit down in the car. When you do that, you are demonstrating belief not only in the car, but also in all the other people who designed it and who built the system. So whenever a man believes in the words that Jesus taught, he's believing in the God who sent him and who gave him, according to his own statements, the exact words to speak, so that there is no misrepresentation within the Trinity itself. And that's why the Lord just kept on consistently returning to this point over and over again, emphatically underscoring this concept again and again and again. You'll recall back in chapter 3 in verse 34, his statement to Nicodemus, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God." In other words, you're not just listening to one among a multitude of possibly legitimate voices. You're listening to the official designated voice that alone is able to save your soul. Just like he said in chapter 7 and verse 16, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Just like in chapter 8, verse 28, "As my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." So what this means is that there's absolutely no such thing as a person who says, "Yes, I believe in God," and yet he refuses to acknowledge the facts about the Lord's hypostatic union. The only way that any man can know God is really in Christ. If Jesus is not God, then that man cannot possibly claim to have any idea about what God is like, that he has a personal relationship with him, because he now has no basis for saying anything at all about God. If God does not intervene in history to speak of himself, which is exactly what we have in the scriptures, that's what the scriptures are. It's God's intervention into time, into space, into matter, into history, to reveal himself. And if he does not act to show himself, which is what we have in the incarnation of Christ and his 30-some-odd years on the earth, then no man can have any knowledge of God whatsoever. All right, so look now at how the Lord follows up his initial statement. All right, verse 45, he says, "And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me." Now, he's gone through all this before. This is his final statement. And what he's saying is that people that believe on Christ, essentially they believe in his claim to be exclusively the very revelation of God. Listen, friends, men can organize conferences. They can wax eloquent. They can make all kinds of profound statements. They can say ridiculous things like, "I think God must be a being who cares for people because look how we care for one another." Besides the ludicrousness of that, at best, that is inferential. But when God intervenes to reveal himself in the scriptures, and when Jesus says, "You'd better listen to me," he's not saying anything that the Father hasn't already said. Somebody says, "I'll believe if the Father speaks to me directly out of heaven." Well, that actually did occur no less than 3 times during the years that the Lord Jesus walked the earth. 3 times that happened. And all 3 times, there was an audible voice that the Bible says came out of glory. It was the Father's voice directing men to listen to his Son and no one else. That happened at the Lord's baptism. It happened a second time at the Transfiguration. And then it happened in verses 28 through 30 of this very chapter, chapter 12. Clear directive from heaven. And it said, "Hear him, hear ye him." period. So somebody wants to know, what's God like? Well, he's just like Jesus. I mean, do you think that God is one who loves? Well, you can know that by seeing it demonstrated in Christ hanging there, a bloody mess on Calvary's tree. See, in verse 45, and he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. You see the inseparable, unique closeness of these two persons that make up the Godhead. Now, he's not saying there in verse 45 that the Father also is a man. He's not saying that the Father has become corporeal. Okay, he's saying that when you do see him, when you see Christ, you simultaneously see everything there is to see about God the Father. If God the Father did take a body and he was walking terra firma, you would see him doing the exact same thing. Because the Son, notice, can do nothing except what he sees the Father do. So we're going to see then how in the upper room, one of the disciples at that time, this, the upper room is John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. One of the disciples actually says to the Savior, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Yeah. They're sitting there in the upper room. It's the Passover. His brain turns into a recording machine, and he realizes all the times that the Lord talked like this, and that the last thing he said publicly was this very same kind of content. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And you know what the Lord's answer to Philip was at that moment? I wouldn't have blamed him if he shook his head. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I mean, what greater assurance could the Lord have given that they were all working in tandem? The one God was working subsistently as a tandem. Now listen, friends, when you knelt down and poured out your heart years ago and you called on the Lord to save you, and you committed the entirety of your past, present, and future to no one else but the Lord Jesus, what you experienced at that moment of the grace and the mercy of God and the newness of life that instantaneously came upon you, the thing that happened to you came not only from Christ's hand, it came also from the Father's hand. It's not that they were working independently of each other. There's nothing that Christ can express to you that wouldn't be what the Father would also express. They're not schizophrenic. They're not on different pages. They don't have arguments in heaven. Okay, and then there's the second part of the assurance in verse 46. The second part of the assurance has to do with the Lord's guarantee that believers, true believers, have no excuse to abide in darkness, because he's delivered them from that. All right? You see that? Once again, the Lord is using metaphor here. He was the master of it. He is metaphorically identifying himself with the necessary light that every man needs to function. All right? Notice the verse, please. Verse 46. I am come a light into the world, that whoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Now, beloved, let me try to impress on our minds how important this is in light of how deceived the world is, how deceived the majority of churches are. I mean, have you ever realized how severe the confusion is that reigns in the human heart? Trust me, beloved, it is way worse today than it was when I first started out. And it was a massive confusion back then, too. Listen, if a man is honest, he will have to admit that the more truth about life on earth you take in, the less dogmatic you tend to be with regard to various theories that you come upon. I mean, think of all the things that most intelligent people alive in the world today do not have sorted out. The fact of the matter is that, and you may find this a wild statement, I don't think it's a wild statement, I feel that the youngest believer here at Calvary Baptist Church understands more about the ultimate meaning of life and even the important issues of life than the most brilliant lost man at exist, terra firma. That child, that little one, understands more about the origin and nature of life than this brilliant scientist does. Understands more about the purpose for which we have been made and are being currently sustained. Understands more about eternal destinations than this several PhD'd scholar does. Understands more about the identity of where they even came from in the first place. That there actually is a creator, which is usually denied by the evolutionist. That little child understands the knowledge of human salvation more than most intelligent humanists on earth. And that's because there is not a single individual that has within himself, regardless of how high his IQ is, the capability to kind of flip on some internal switch and all of a sudden a light bulb will come on. That has never happened ever in the history of the world, and it never will happen apart from divine help. Anytime a man is without the word of God, it's like there's eyes inside of him, and those eyes inside of him, they are not functioning properly. They've got thick cataracts on them, and they cannot see. So imagine being in such a state to where the organ through which you see is now the very thing that is contributing to your constant being misled. But you think you've got it all figured out. The Lord put it this way. Here's what he said. How great is that darkness? When a man's own eye can only return to him distorted false images. May I say, Christ came to shed light on this present darkness. Verse 46 says so. See it? I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. All right, but now what if you don't want any light? I really don't like this religion garbage, and I kind of, am not interested. Well, that brings us to the second part of the Lord's final public appeal, because he knew that even right at that moment there were people in that condition. So point two, if you're looking at your outline then, takes in verses 47 through 50. And those verses have to do with the Savior's proclamation of a final warning to those who are teetering on the fence or who are just hard-hearted and are not there to believe, that they don't want to believe. So the warning begins, as probably no one here would ever expect, in verse 47. Notice it. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. Right? Now that's kind of interesting. Yeah, you just heard me. You've acknowledged that you don't want any part of it, and I'm not going to judge you. I can guarantee you that's not what the apostles would have assumed. I can just hear the two sons of thunder calling down fire out of heaven on this crowd. They would have called to remembrance Old Testament prophecies that clearly predicted judgment to come. I mean, I'm sure that there were times when the apostles just stood by in breathless anticipation that this magnificent person who they had kept company with now for 3 to 4 years, who was capable by proof and eyewitness of reversing blindness, straightening out crooked limbs, and even raising the dead, that he could also strike someone dead. I mean, thus far in this gospel, there have been at least 8 occasions where the public attempted to seize him bodily, and that with bad intentions. 8 times they tried to seize him. Once they tried to throw him over a cliff. Have you ever heard someone make the preposterous challenge? If there's really a God, let him strike me down where I stand. You know, there was a guy in the mid-19th century, actually the late 19th century, terrible agnostic, one of the worst Christ haters America has ever known, traveled the length and breadth of the country challenging God that way. He'd stand on a stage and say, if there's a God, I'd challenge him to strike me dead right now. And he'd say, I give him 60 seconds. And there you can see, you can hear a pin drop in the crowd. 45 seconds, 50 seconds. Oh, I'm still alive. His name was Robert Ingersoll. Maybe you've heard, you old timers at least may have heard of him. One of the most horrible Christ haters, one of the most destructive individuals in the history of America up to that point. Little did Mr. Ingersoll know that that was not the way God functioned. Verse 47, "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." And the confirmation God gives is not so much that he strikes men down in their tracks, although he can certainly do that. He can liquidate you in 2.5 seconds or less. The confirmation he gives is not so much that that will happen to you, as much as it is that he is still supernaturally saving the world. Even in this very late hour, you still see some people responding to truth. And that's the confirmation. Now, friends, I can tell you, I have met people all over America. I've preached all over this country, literally, from coast to coast. I've met people everywhere. Tremendous Christians. And not only in America, I've met them all over the world. I've met them in India, in South America, in Israel. I've met them in Greece. I've met them everywhere. The lights are on, and their lives are changed. But the warning, nevertheless, it issues the proclamation that though Christ may not be currently presiding as judge, judgment is going to come nonetheless. See, look, you're not getting off the hook. Look at verse 48. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words." Okay, what's the deal with that guy? He's rejected me. He won't listen. "He hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Wow. Now, are we clear about this one thing? That might be, beside the fact that it's very dangerous to actually be in a service like this, that beyond a shadow of any doubt, there is going to be what the Lord just called a last day. Everything is drawing to that conclusion, regardless of what any atheist or humanist says. Does anybody here think that the days are just going to keep turning over indefinitely into infinity with no end? May I say there's coming a last day for every single last one of us. Even prior to that final day of judgment, everyone is going to someday breathe their last. And what I've observed is that many times that day comes a whole lot quicker than that person thought. And make no mistake about it, in that last day, the thing that will condemn you are the very words of Scripture that you rejected. Now, I don't know if God has a tape recorder or some kind of iPod of some kind, and he's going to play all those situations back, and you said thumbs down to them every time. I don't know. But try to imagine this. Here you are, you're standing before the Lord of glory, and you don't know what the deal is. You're hoping to hear some kind of good verdict simply because, well, you never killed anyone. What a great guy you are. You never killed anybody. But you can't remember even one time that you might have even stolen anything from somebody. You know, and you actually felt with them when they lost, when they did get robbed. So confidence is rising. You're pretty optimistic because when all the facts are known, I mean, you're sure that your good is going to outweigh your bad on God's scale. That's exactly the way I thought. I guarantee you that's exactly the way I thought in 1983. Okay, now it's your turn. By God's own power, he replays for you the very words that you're listening to right now. Verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And just then it flashes through your mind that you walked out of a service one time. And you disrespected many other services. And every time you refused to listen to what God was saying. That couldn't have been that serious. Was that serious? Well, we should go back and listen to the conversation between Nicodemus and the Lord again. He said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And then you think of all the number of times that you had opportunity to do that very thing. You could have got on God's cable car and taken the ride of your life. And the rest of that verse says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is already abiding on him. Now, can you imagine, friends, in that day, the remorse, the horror of people that have died? They passed into eternity, constantly rejecting the gospel, thinking it was some kind of big joke. They heard it time and time and time again. Can you imagine the teeth gnashing, the tongue gnawing, regret of being able to recall all of those multiplicity of times that you stiffened your neck against God and his infinite mercy to you? What would a person like that give now for just 5 more minutes on earth to reverse that course? Because there's nothing that anyone can do from hell. The Bible says it's appointed unto men to die once, and after this, the judgment. You're being judged because of your negative response to Christ's words, the source of which came straight from heaven, from an adjacent member of the Trinity. These words were not self-initiated, like the words of countless, endless imposters who claim to be speaking for God. Right? That's the Lord's point. I'm the real McCoy. For I, verse 49, have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. I'm in perfect tandem with him. And so verse 50, I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, also I speak. Perfect harmony. Perfect precision. And what he's saying is the source of everything I've ever said for the last 3 to 4 years is heaven itself. It's not the faulty formulations of so much human wisdom and fallen satanic religious thinking. That may influence millions, but there absolutely is certainly no divine authority behind it. The Father in heaven didn't tell those guys what to say. How amazing that we have, after all this 3 to 4 years of his teaching, not a word of reproach or unkindness, but yet another warmly worded appeal. Consider the amazing patience of the Lord here. I mean, and what do you suppose the tone of the Lord's voice would be if he has to someday say to somebody, God forbid, even from amongst this place, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, I never knew you. See, beloved, why do you think on this occasion he lifted up his voice and in verse 44 it says he cried? Because it's just that serious. And I believe he's crying even today that his words will not fall on deaf ears, but that some receptive soul, even in the lateness of this hour, will see fit to receive him as their personal Savior. Father, we're grateful for your word tonight. It's an amazing way to see how the Lord ends his public ministry. And we pray, Lord, that we might be cognizant of it, learn lessons from it, and go thou and do likewise. Thank you for the time we've had today in the word and in thy house. In Jesus' name, amen.